Welcome to Invisible Church, the podcast of Bible class at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. I'm Pastor Tim Smith. I'm glad you're all here this evening. Let me get the slideshow going. We have two chapters to jump into. If you have the notes, we're covering chapters 38 and 39 of Genesis. And there are a couple reasons for doing it. One is that we're about to take a break from Genesis. So next week, there's no class. We have pastor's conference. And then after that, Pastor Sharf will be taking us through a six-week trip through Galatians. And then we'll be back to Genesis then before Christmas time. But I wanted to look at these two chapters really together. And back-to-back, week-to-week would be okay, but we're not going to be here for a couple of weeks. So I wanted to get them together lined up today. And so we're going to do that right now. And this is how this is going to happen. First of all, we're going to see that Judah and Joseph face really similar temptations and tests in their lives. And our goal is to learn what to do and what not to do as we show our faith with temptations in our lives. I lost count, actually, even professionally, with sixth commandment sins in these two chapters. It's about 10. It's a lot more than you might think. So it's a whole bunch of them. But so we're going to cover it this way. I'm going to give you text from chapter 38, I think in a white-colored font, and from 39 in a yellow-colored font. So that, and I've labeled them so we know where we're going to be going. But on this graph here, like the chart on your sheet, the Judah story in Canaan, it begins with he went down, Joseph was taken down. In part two, Judah is married and his household goes out of control. Joseph becomes a slave and is in control of a whole household. In part three, we see a righteous wife for Judah's firstborn and an unrighteous wife for Joseph's master. In part four, we begin the sixth commandment sins with a conception refused and a levirate law broken. We'll talk about the levirate law today. And then a temptation and invitation is refused down in Egypt. In part five, more sixth commandment sins with prostitution, deception, fornication, incest, and a false accusation of rape. Also in this section, both of the brothers lose something. So Judah loses his staff and his seal, and Joseph loses his coat again. Joseph has a problem hanging on to his coats in these stories. That was supposed to be a joke. I'll just go on. In part six, Judah tries to repay his debt and his vow, but he can't. And Joseph keeps his responsibility and his vow, but is falsely accused. In part seven, more sixth commandment sins. Tamar is falsely accused, and Joseph, and she is acquitted. Joseph is jailed, but is innocent. And then finally, in part eight, we have double blessings on both sides, both for Tamar and for Joseph. So, any questions about that kind of outline? That outline is courtesy a long afternoon in a Hardee's parking lot in St. Peter. It was where this hall came from, actually, last Saturday. And let's get right into the account, parts one and two. Judah and Joseph in their two households. We're going to start in a white font in chapter 38, up in Canaan with Judah here. So at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. I've spoken incorrectly about this scene a couple of times. I've been caught up once or twice teaching this, that Tamar's husband or Tamar's father is Adullam, this man of Adullam named Hira, but her father is Shua. And by the way, this is not a Shua we've met before. Remember, Abraham had a son named Shua, but that's a different spelling. So not the same guy at all. But anyway, Judah meets this Canaanite woman. He marries her. We never learn her name. But she gets pregnant and gives birth to a son named Ur. According to my calculations, Judah at this time would probably have been about 15 years old. It is very hard to work out this chronology because 15. We know two things, and they got to fit inside of all this. One is that Joseph, according to Genesis 41, Joseph is 30 when he's elevated to reigning in Egypt, and he's 17 when he goes down to Egypt. So those two things mean we only have that many years in between Joseph's 17th and 30th year. How many years is that, by the way? 13 years. There's not enough time for Judah to get married, have a child, sleep with that child's widow before they have to go down to Egypt. Unless Judah's married before Joseph is taken down to Egypt. And he's also going to be pretty young, because Joseph is pretty young, and Judah's only a couple years older than Joseph. So this chronology is not easy to work out. But every time you start to play with Bible chronology, you're gonna come up on details from the side that are gonna hit you in strange ways. But I've given you this whole chronology on the back pages, by the way, and we'll talk about that at the end. So the whole thing is there. So, continuing here after Ur, she conceived again. By the way, if anybody is going to have a daughter or a son or a grandson, Ur would be a possible name for a child. Ur. Okay. I'm just saying, because then if you're stammering and can't remember the child's name, come here, Ur. You're done. She gives birth to a son. A second son names him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah, or Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Luther speculates that this Kizib is probably Akzib. Akzib was a city in the territory of Judah, but it's way over in the west. If you remember, and maybe you don't remember the geography of Palestine, but Judah did continue originally over toward the sea. The Mediterranean Sea, and this Akzib is way over there. It's mentioned in the book of Joshua, also in a prophecy in Micah 1:14, this Akzib. So probably that region that they were in. Meanwhile, down in Egypt, Joseph. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Before I read verse 2, later on we're going to hear about another officer who's, I think, called the warden of the prison at the end of the chapter. In Hebrew, his title is very similar to captain of the guard, like the commander of the guard. It's translated warden, but they're almost the same titles. I don't think it's the same guy. I don't think Potiphar is the warden of the prison. But I think the warden was under Potiphar, so that maybe it's Potiphar's lieutenant or something like that. Anyway, it's a very, very similar title. It would be unusual for them not to have known each other for that. Also, Potiphar gets him into that prison. So I'm spoiling the end of the story. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success, how would Potiphar know the Lord had given him this success? Joseph told him. Yeah, that's excellent. I think that Joseph was proclaiming the word of the Lord. And we talked about this recently when Joseph was the kind of young man who was going to be preaching. And maybe Isaac, or Jacob rather, had seen that in Joseph also. But now Joseph is preaching the gospel in Egypt. So the Lord gave him success in everything he did. And Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. This is going to happen to Joseph, by the way, three times. You know this story. It's going to happen here. It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again after that. So every time Joseph lands somewhere new, he ends up in charge. So he found favor in his eyes, became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. That is a well-trusted slave. That is unusual. Do you think it took a while for that trust to build? I mean, a little while. Could it have happened in a year's time? Two years, maybe? Three? But a while. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And I guess a comment that strikes me here is that unbelievers prosper when believers are blessed by God. The blessings can't help but splash off of believers and splash onto unbelievers when there's an event like this. Also, this happens so that unbelievers will ask questions. Why are you so successful? What's your secret? Well, God's blessing me. That opens the door to the gospel also. So that's what was happening in Potiphar's household. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Wow, that's pretty good time for Potiphar. Now, remember this. Later, when Potiphar gets angry when he has to throw him in jail, what's he losing? You know, this is a very special man that he's got here that's taking care of everything. Well, that's the end of part two. Part three, the two wives, beginning back up in Canaan with Judah, 38 verse 6. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. It doesn't really make any difference, but in my opinion, Ur was probably about 15 at this time, and Tamar maybe about the same age, which later will affect the story this way. When Judah and Tamar commit adultery, Judah is going to be about 33 or so, and Tamar about 18. So those years kind of mesh a little bit better than you might think. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself with the story. Notice that Judah's first wife isn't even mentioned by name. But Tamar is given a special place. Why is Tamar given a special place in Scripture?
She was in the line of the Savior.
Yeah, Matthew 1 verse 3. She is in the line of the Savior from right away. So a very important woman. Meanwhile, down in Egypt. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. We've had that phrase before. Do you remember who else was well-built and handsome? Or well-built and fair of face? Lovely of form and face?
Before or after this?
Before this.
Oh, before
this. Rachel. Rachel. Who is Joseph's mother. Mother. So probably ran in the family there, huh? Yeah. So Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." That's really bold. Even in a pagan house like this, that is really bold. And in a culture where adultery meant death, in some places, adultery like this, in fact, meant not just death, but being burned to death. Can you imagine? There's scriptural proof for that, by the way. Burned to death. And wow, to make that, this doesn't seem like this was a one-time impulse on her part, does it? This seems like this is the kind of woman that she was. So we'll continue with that. But we have a righteous woman in Judah's household and an unrighteous woman in Joseph's right now. Any questions that far? Or comments? Let's continue. We're going to get to part four here in this half hour. So, some sixth commandment sins. The list begins. There's quite a list. So, meanwhile, up in Canaan, back in chapter 38, verse 7 and following, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. I don't know what the wickedness was, but this happened other times. And in this family, for example, later on, you have, well, not in the immediate family, but the descendants of Levi, remember Aaron's older sons, Nadab and Abihu, what happened to them? In Leviticus, we're told during the Exodus, they were wicked. They offered, what's it described as? I think it's unauthorized fire. And at the temple, or at the tabernacle rather, and fire came down from heaven and killed them. God destroyed them for their sin. And you kind of meditate on this verse and let it sink in. What do we know about Judah and his family and this woman Tamar? What would Moses have known in Moses' day? Moses knew this is the line of the Savior. We know Moses knew this because Moses wrote Genesis 49 and 50 when Jacob is blessing his family and tells Judah, the line is coming through your family. This is the line of the Savior. And the scepter will not depart and so forth. And so what kind of wickedness would there have been to keep this from being in the line of the Savior? He's Judah's firstborn son. And it makes you wonder, was it a spiritual sin like the sons of Aaron? Was it a sexual sin? Didn't have any children, you know, which brings on the Levirate law, we're gonna come to the brother-in-law law or custom. So what kind of, anybody have any ideas? Because I don't. Some wickedness, though. So, spiritual, sexual, maybe something else. He didn't have the world's best uncles, Simeon and Levi. You know, they're mass murderers. You know, and we had this genocide of a whole nation, a couple chapters ago. So I don't know, but anyway, wicked in the Lord's sight, the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan. See, I'm also thinking of, it just occurred to me, David's wife Abigail was the widow of the fool Nabal, and who was just an unlikable jerk, right? I mean, just unkind, ungenerous, not the kind of guy to be the father of a godly family with a very godly wife. So there again, you have and the Lord put him to death too. So, okay, verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. This is the first time this is mentioned in the Bible. There is no law about this prior to Genesis 38. There is no mention or hint about it. So was it a custom? I don't really know. But I guess we'll have to call it a custom that later enters into the law. Because in Deuteronomy, it shows up in the law of Moses. This is what you do. If you have a son, especially a firstborn son who dies with no children, his brother sleeps with the widow so they can raise up a child who will be the heir for the line to continue. Go ahead.
And it really was a law that God had spoken to and carried down. This is what you need to do.
If it was, I'm not going to say that's not possible, Harry. If it was a law that God had given, it's not recorded before this and before Deuteronomy. But we have other examples. Where did Cain and Abel get the idea that they should offer sacrifices on an altar with fire? You know, but they did it, and then God takes that and modifies it in different ways, and whether it's offering animals or whatever it is. So God does use these things. Was it his idea or wasn't it?
It seems to me it's more likely that it would be God's idea versus, ooh, that's a good idea, Cain, you know, or whatever.
Although God blesses what people do. You know, the idea of writing, of using numbers, of math, you know, are those God's ideas or man's ideas that God modifies and uses? So I don't know. Anyway, Onan gets this command from his father, but Onan knew the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, that's an interesting word, whenever. What does that tell us? More than once. In fact, often, I would say. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. And then I have these two quotes up here, Deuteronomy 25. That's the law. Why do I have Ruth 4, verse 5 on the screen? Do you have any special insights into my psyche that you can tell me why I put a Bible passage up? Well, it's the best example in the Bible of the levirate law taking place. What happens in Ruth that's related to this? Remember the guy's name?
It was someone
Boaz.
Else.
Boaz.
Yeah. Somebody else
was before Boaz in line. So Boaz went legally to the city gate, to where the courtroom was, and said, I'd like to marry this girl, but there's another guy, you, who, you know, cousin Tom or whoever, is in line before me. And the other guy says, I can't redeem that land, and I'm not going to marry the girl. So, okay, Boaz marries her, and then they continue. So that's an example of the levirate law working well. And this, in Genesis, is of the levirate, I'll call it custom, not working, because it's refused. So two different extremes. So the Lord puts Onan to death also. And meanwhile, back down in Egypt, this happens to Joseph. Joseph, now, who's been propositioned by Potiphar's wife, Joseph refused. This is verse 8, 39 verse 8. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. Isn't this an interesting contrast? Onan goes to bed with Tamar and is guilty of a sin. Judah refuses to go to bed with Potiphar's wife and is not guilty of a sin. But they have completely different results as to what's about to happen. Notice Joseph's three reasons here. First of all, the trust Potiphar had given him, he wouldn't betray that trust. What commandment do we basically have there? This is about my master. Fourth commandment. Good, Joanne. Fourth commandment. Second reason, his obligation not to take what did not belong to him, in this case, his neighbor's wife. What two commandments basically here?
9 and 10. 10th.
And sixth, this is finally where sixth commandment comes in. She's your wife, but also coveting your neighbor's wife. And then thirdly, the refusal to sin against the Lord, who has blessed him in rich measure. So he brings in the first commandment too. This is a sin against God. He tells her, this is a sin against my God. I want to go back to what he said. In the middle of verse 9, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That's a catechism proof passage, a memory verse, we try to include almost every year, certainly with every class, every other year, but they need to know this passage. How then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Because this is your answer to all kinds of temptations. And look at how Joseph answers. He refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Have you heard of the Billy Graham rule? What's the Billy Graham rule?
I don't know, but I'm guessing not to be alone with a woman.
That's exactly right. Yeah, it was his own personal rule not to be alone with a woman, especially a young unmarried woman who was not his wife. And it got him into some awkward situations where he wouldn't even get into an elevator, you know, or a taxi, things along those lines. So it made him late for some appointments and things like that. He got ridiculed for it, but that was his rule and not a bad rule. I have, in the last 7 days, I have had moments where someone wants to do counseling with me, and it's a woman, and I don't like to be in a situation where, you might be accused of something. So I try to leave either an open door. I occasionally do counseling. In our situation, it's ideal, where the nursery has a glass window, and then there's a hallway, and then Mrs. Giefer's desk has glass looking in. You know, I can counsel in there, or Pastor Scharf can counsel in there, and you have some privacy, but everything that you do can be seen. That's excellent. I will sometimes... I had a case on Sunday morning where somebody needed counseling, and I was in my office for a half an hour. And I was very uncomfortable because there was nobody else, and everybody else was up in worship. Fortunately, another member of the staff came in just as I was about to step into my office, and they were in their office the whole time. So I just, by leaving the door open, that was handy there too. So, but I try to at least adhere to the rule in this way, that there's always at least a table in between me and the individual. You know, if there's no other way. I like counseling in this room because of all the glass. Even if there's nobody else in the building, you know, it's a Saturday night or something, and I at least try to have it that the neighbors can see, you know, and so forth, what's going on. But go ahead, Harry. Let them mock, because, what's our culture right now? You know, is that any accusation can fly. And if the accusation is spoken, more than half the country assumes that it's correct, whether it is or not. On the other hand, those accusations have been a long time coming, because it wasn't that long ago that there was a poll taken of, high school or college age boys, and they were asked about sexual encounters. I think it was in college, and of them, I think it was 80% said that when a girl says no, they assume she doesn't mean no. 80%. You know, I mean, what does that tell you? You know, that young men don't speak English when, you know, their brains get shut down. I think that's a fine rule. So let's go back to where we are here in the text, which is, we're actually at a breaking point here.